They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," said Jesus. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it make you salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other."
Let's turn back to our text this evening, Mark 9, and we'll be starting at verse 42. I drew the short straw, didn't I? This is one of those passages from which there's no escaping. It makes uncomfortable reading, doesn't it? And it's a stumbling block to people who don't believe. How many times have you heard people say, "I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell"? Jesus doesn't beat around the bush in this passage. In saying these things, it's obvious that there was a serious message that he wanted to get across, especially given the number of times he repeats himself within it. It's a passage that takes some thinking about, and one in which, given its powerful language and imagery, we can't just gloss over. Is Jesus really asking us to amputate our body parts? What is this salt business about? What is hell? Is it a real place with fire and brimstone? Are we really bound for hell if we sin? If that is the case, how can we stop sinning? Now, some of this stuff is upsetting, and it should be, I suppose. Please do grab me or one of the elders afterwards if you'd like to follow up on anything I say this evening. But first, let's remind ourselves of the context that Jesus was talking in. Spencer has shown us over the last month or so that Mark's aim in writing this gospel was to convince his readers that Jesus was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, or Christ, the promised rescuer king. And Mark also had to educate his readers as to what sort of Messiah he was. He does this by recounting the process that Jesus used in educating his disciples. Mark doesn't paint the disciples in a particularly good light. They were slow on the uptake, They just didn't get it. We had Jesus' transfiguration in chapter 8, and the disciples are beginning to understand. He is the promised one. But they're still confused as to the type of king that he is. They're still struggling to grasp the fact that their king is different from the mighty conqueror that they're all hoping for, but that in fact he is a suffering servant. Early on in this chapter, Jesus taught them that he was going to die in Jerusalem, and that's where they're heading now. Jesus doesn't have long to prepare them for their roles as apostles, their role in starting the Christian church from scratch. They had a lot to learn. For instance, at the start of this passage that Peter read for us today, they were caught arguing about who was the greatest. Jesus used a child as an illustration to make his point. Then they were annoyed at someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, especially as they'd been unable to do likewise earlier in the chapter. Finally, in verse 31 and 32, Jesus told them about his forthcoming betrayal and death, but they don't understand. They didn't get it, and they were afraid to ask him. So now, Jesus tackles the subject of sin. He has to get the message across. Being his follower is not about power and greatness. It's about personal repentance and sacrifice. It's about being right in your heart with the holy God. They had to grasp this quickly. It would be a matter of weeks before they'd be on their own. Would begin their task of preaching and leading the new church. So Jesus doesn't mince his words. To understand this passage, we're going to have to get to grips with a couple of terms that seem to be key to its meaning. Firstly, sin. What is sin? You'll see the word is mentioned in the passage in 4 of the 7 verses. Yes, 7 verses between 42 and 49. You'll notice that verse 44 and 46 are missing, and that's because they're not in the earliest manuscripts, so modern translations leave them out. Verse 42 says, if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin. Verse 45, your foot causes you to sin. Verse 47, your eye causes you to sin. Sin is obviously the main message that Jesus was speaking about here, and he takes it pretty seriously. But what is sin? Don't bother to turn to it, but John 3 verse 4 says, anyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So if sin is breaking the law, we now have to ask, what is the law? The Hebrew word for law is Torah, and that is the name they use for the first 5 books in our Bible. So in New Testament times, the law referred to all the rules, the regulations contained in Genesis to Deuteronomy. However, the most complete summary of the law was given by Moses on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. In looking at these commandments, I personally find it more comfortable to think of sin in terms of not breaking a list of rules. A bit like the Pharisees, I suppose, in their lists of detailed rules that they had for daily living. Not doing things, not doing actions that I shouldn't. Not murdering, swearing, stealing, committing adultery, bearing false witness. But some of these are not quite so simple, are they? They relate to our attitudes or thoughts as well as to our actions. No other gods. No idols. Honouring parents. No coveting. And then Jesus taught that all of these related to our thoughts as well as our actions. If I call my brother a fool, I'm murdering him in my heart. Lustful thoughts are equivalent to adultery. A couple of chapters on in Mark 12, if you'd like to turn to it, Jesus is quizzed by one of the teachers of the law about the greatest commandment. verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Can you see here? Jesus is teaching them that it is not only what we do wrong that counts, it's the state of our hearts. It's what we think, it's our attitudes. And of course, if we get these right, then it will result in practical outworking, doing things because we love God, because we love our neighbour. James clarifies this in his letter. He says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Examples here, I guess, could be serving others, saying sorry, visiting the sick, or perhaps helping in the home. So in summary, we've established that sin is doing, saying, or thinking things we shouldn't, or not doing, saying, or thinking the things that we should. Now, the Anglican prayer book, written by English reformers almost 500 years ago, has a beautifully succinct summary of all of this. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we've left undone. And then Jesus' summary of the law. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We are truly sorry, etc. I printed off a few copies of this, which are on the back of the church, should anyone wish to pick one up later to take home with them. Let's move on to talk about hell. Hell is mentioned in 5 of the 7 verses, so there's no ducking the issue. We're going to have to address it. Hell is not a popular or a comfortable concept to the modern ear, and it brings out deep emotion amongst Christians as we remember our loved ones who are not believers. But horrible and sad as it is, it comes up just too many times in these verses to ignore. There's a whole theology of hell that I'm not going to go into now, but Tim Keller, in his book The Reason for God, provides a useful summary. The biblical picture, Tim Keller says, is that sin separates us from the presence of God, which is the source of all joy and indeed of all love, wisdom, or good things of any sort. If we were to lose this presence totally, that would be hell. The loss of our capability for giving or receiving love or joy. In other words, in hell we would be separated from God, and therefore there would be no more good things, no more love, no more joy. Now, although Scripture tells us that God will judge all people, it's not true to say that he will throw people into hell against their will. C.S. Lewis, in his allegorical tale, The Great Divorce, meditates on Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 24, which says that God gave them up to their desires. In his book, which is one I thoroughly recommend as being quite an easy read, C.S. Lewis tells a story of a group of people on a sightseeing bus tour of heaven. The tourists that have not accepted Christ's salvation just do not want to be anywhere near there, anywhere near the glories of heaven. They feel hugely uncomfortable and they're desperate to get away back to hell. So C.S. Lewis says elsewhere that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. It's not that God banishes people to hell kicking and screaming. People choose hell if they're not right with God. So come back to our passage in Mark, verse 48, where Jesus describes hell as somewhere where the worm doesn't die and fire is not quenched. Here, Jesus is quoting directly from the last verse in Isaiah, and it comes up again in chapter 4 of Revelation. It's these images of hell that have shaped our culture since medieval days. But what about the fire and brimstone, or worms, that this passage seems to talk about? Well, that this passage definitely talks about. When Jesus refers to hell, he calls it Gehenna. And he uses that word 11 times in the New Testament. Gehenna is the Greek name for the Valley of Hinnom, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now there you can see, I don't know if this laser point is going to work, there, this is a modern picture of Jerusalem. There's the temple on the top of the hill. You've got where the old city would have been in the ancient times. Mount of Olives here. And on this side down here, lowest point is the Hinnom Valley. Jeremiah tells us that the rebellious Israelites used to sacrifice their children by fire to pagan gods in this valley. 2 Kings 23 says that Josiah desecrated. Now, Josiah was one of the good kings, one of the few good kings after King David and King Solomon. He desecrated the Topheth, which is Hebrew for the burner, which was in the valley of Ben Hinnom, so that no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to their god Molech. Okay, so, and the way that Josiah, King Josiah, desecrated that, made sure that no one could ever do this again, was by making it the local dump, the city dump. So all rubbish was thrown in the dump, and the fire was set to the rubbish, and hence the fire never went out and the worms didn't die. And that was the city dump in Jesus' time as well. So, the consistent message in Scripture is that hell will be a place of suffering and torment. We don't know exactly what it will be like, whether the fire and worms are real or metaphorical, but we do know that hell is real and it will last forever. Let's quickly look at the use of salt in Bible times. It comes up a lot in Jesus' teaching, and his mention of it at the end of this passage is quite confusing. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Jewish households would have had a block of mineral salt mined from the Dead Sea, which normally came mixed with other minerals. They would chip the salt off until all that was left was the useless remains that had to be thrown out. Salt has obvious uses as seasoning and is a disinfectant and preservative. Ezekiel tells us that babies were rubbed with salt immediately after birth, I guess, to dry and disinfect. Its other main use was as a fertilizer for soil, believe it or not. And it's even used for this day in the Middle East as a fertilizer. Do you remember Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth"? This must have been what he was talking about. Also, salt is used as a symbol to seal a covenant or treaty in that part of the world. The two parties eat bread and salt together to seal the covenant. Leviticus mentions the salt of the covenant in chapter 2. And finally, in its description of the ceremonial law, Leviticus also tells us that salt should be added to every sacrifice to season the sacrifice before it was acceptable to God. Scholars disagree as to exactly which of these Jesus is referring to in his references to salt in this passage. But we will touch on some of the possibilities as we go. I hope you'll find them useful as a means of grasping some of the ways that the original hearers may have understood Jesus' words. Turning back to our passage, The first obvious thing that jumps out of us at us is sin. It is deadly serious, and God hates it. First, though, is Jesus really telling us to cut off our limbs? No, I don't think so. We'd certainly know if he was, as there would be reference to it in the rest of the New Testament, in Acts, in the epistles. The disciples would have struggled to spread their gospel to the ends of the earth without their feet. No, Jesus is using exaggeration purposefully, hyperbole, to drive home the seriousness of sin to the disciples who just didn't get it. This was a common technique used in those days. Before the days of books and recordings, you had to get pictures in people's minds. Teachers had to find methods of getting their words to really stick. This was partly why Jesus used parables too. Jesus is saying in these verses that sin is deadly serious and that drastic spiritual surgery will be needed to cure a sinner's heart. It's necessary to root out both sin and its causes. You may remember in the mornings when Spencer preached on Isaiah, chapter 6, let's turn to it, it's page 485 in the Blue Church Bibles. Chapter 6 is about the holiness of God's character. Starting at verse 1. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord." God's holiness is so overwhelming that our sin means continued and eternal separation from our God unless it's addressed. There is urgency in Jesus' words. The alternative is hell. And as we've said, that will be a very unhappy, bad place. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This affects us all. Returning to our passage in Mark, in verse 42, Jesus issues a warning about causing children or younger believers to sin. Says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." Again, Jesus is using a memorable, exaggerated illustration. That's the sort of thing they would have had in their mind, and they would have remembered it. The donkey pushes that round and round. Jesus is highlighting especially the judgment that will fall on someone who causes a child or new believer to sin. It's particularly important to him because it reflects exactly God's long-standing concern for the vulnerable that we see throughout the Bible. But how might we cause someone to sin? Perhaps through directly encouraging them to sin. I hope not. But perhaps through the example we set to others, to our children, or to those who are younger in the faith than we are. Materialism, domestic strife, lack of forgiveness, observing the Sabbath, tithing, covetousness, honouring parents. Or perhaps through turning a blind eye, not intervening if they're drinking too much, say, or being promiscuous. Secondly, sin needs to be dealt with once and for all. After his early teaching on servanthood, Jesus cuts to one of the main points in our passage today. To enter the kingdom of God takes more than just serving others and doing good works. We must be without sin. Our sin must be dealt with if we're to be acceptable to our holy God. Now, in the Old Testament times, the Israelites were under the Old Covenant. A covenant is a treaty or contract, and God had made a covenant with his people Israel. Part of the deal was that in order for them to have their sins forgiven, the Israelites had to sacrifice animals as sin offerings. Their sin was metaphorically transferred to the animal, which was then killed on the altar. And that was how they were made right with God. Under the new covenant, Jesus was going to the cross to take upon himself the sins of the disciples and ours too. Jesus had already told them that he was going to die. And he continues to reinforce this message as they made their way to Jerusalem, especially in the next chapter. Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Can you see? He's drawing a parallel between the Old Testament sacrificial system and himself, what he was going to do on the cross. Perhaps this is what Jesus was hinting at in verse 49 when he talks about being salted with fire. Remember, salt had to be added to all the sacrifices, and salt was used to seal a covenant. Jesus is the sacrifice under the new covenant. And this sin being dealt with once and for all is the key to understanding this difficult passage. I suspect that the disciples still didn't get it. They had to wait for the next chapter, Mark 10, verse 45. But we have the advantage of being able to look ahead. If we accept the sacrifice of Jesus in our place, our sins are dealt with once and for all. The dreadful implications of sin that are stated clearly in this passage need hold no fear for us. We are born again into new life. And here's another possible meaning for the salt metaphor. It may be referring to being born again. Remember, newborn Jewish babies were rubbed with salt. For those of us who have accepted Jesus, these verses about hell should be a real challenge to pray for those who don't yet know him and to grab opportunities to share the good news. But there's still the problem that we continue to sin even after we've been saved. And so sin needs to be dealt with daily. Like the salt that was spread on the fields in Galilee, we too lose our saltiness. Verse 50 says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again?" Every day we fail to keep the law. Remember the law? We don't love the Lord our God with all our soul, our heart, our mind and our strength. We don't love our neighbour as ourself. And it grieves God. He hates it. In this passage, Jesus tells them to do something about it. To pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. Have salt in yourselves, he says in verse 50. This must be referring to the fact that salt seasons and disinfects. So as his children, we need to root out sin daily as a response to the wondrous truth of salvation. Cut off the cause of sin. We must flee temptation. We should be continually working at rooting out sin from our lives. Paul tells us in Romans 12 not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we should be able to see progress here as we look back over our Christian life, whether it be looking back over months or decades. Is there evidence that we are being transformed? Are we becoming more Christ-like? Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells us to flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In practical terms, what would this rooting out of sin mean for us? Each one of us is susceptible to different sins. Each one of us needs to identify what things triggers temptation for us individually. Remember, our definition of sin is not only doing wrong actions, but also not doing the right ones. It's thought and word too. So what are the particular triggers for our sins, for the regular failings that we're each susceptible to? Late night TV, the internet, shopping, drink, nightclubs, watching soaps, worrying about what people think of us, comparing ourselves to others with people who are better looking or more popular or have more material possessions than us. Our temptation triggers will be unique to each of us. Let's think hard this week about this. Let's work out what they are and then how to avoid them. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll feel a bit overwhelmed here by the enormity of the task, especially when I include my thoughts and the things that I've left undone. But remember this morning's sermon. What was it? Failure is not final. This is a process. Paul calls it being sanctified. And we have been promised help. We are united with Christ through the Holy Spirit, who John says is our helper. Again, if you're a Christian, this daily rooting out of sin is the main point of this passage. We should long to see progress in becoming more Christ-like over the months and the years. What is God challenging each one of us to flee from? What temptation triggers is he calling us to cut out of our life? After all, Jesus tells us to have salt in ourselves. Salt is a fertilizer and it will prompt growth. Finally, in verse 50, Jesus tells them to be at peace with each other. We're back to the disciples and their quarrel earlier on in the chapter about who was the greatest. They were to root out sin and its causes and be at peace with each other. And we're called to do the same. We are to have our sins paid for through Jesus' sacrifice. Then in grateful response, we're to work daily at rooting out the sin in our lives. Although we will never be sinless in this life, we are to be at peace with each other, increasingly unified as a body of believers. As we draw to a close, I hope Spencer will forgive me for stealing his sandwiches by looking ahead a couple of chapters, but this sermon wouldn't be complete without it. As we continue to read through Mark, we'll follow the disciples in their ongoing lessons. In chapter 13, we'll see how Jesus teaches them about their future in heaven. Men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, verse 26. And then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So finally, one day, sin will be no more. We will be salted with fire. We'll be purified and preserved with our holy God forever in heaven. What a great truth to meditate upon. How encouraging. What motivation to really work at having salt in ourselves in this life. So, let's end with the prayer of repentance again. Let's decide to make progress together in our struggle against sin. Heavenly Father, may we increasingly delight in your will and walk in your ways. Why? To the glory of your name. Amen.